Let's pray together.
Father God, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved your word over thousands of years, over millennia, so that we could have it translated for us and able to read and to study this morning. Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit who inspired these very words, would you speak to our hearts? Father, convict us of what we ought to be convicted of. Father, challenge us in ways that we need to be challenged to live more faithfully to you. Father, encourage those of us who are downtrodden. And Father, may you speak through me. May I be forgotten, and may you and your word be remembered. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to a passage of Scripture like this, it is really tempting to look at this story of this family and chaos and think, what an absolute mess. And in some ways, that's not a wrong thought to have. This is a mess. This is a whole bunch of people who are supposed to be in the family of God, and none of them are behaving in a way that we would call godly. The problem is if we just come to the text and we just look at this mess, like we might watch some sort of drama video, and then we walk away from it without actually having looked at it and said, how am I like the people that are in this story? Then we've missed the point of what Scripture is trying to do for us here. Israel, who would have received the book of Genesis, and even us today, ought to look at this passage. We ought to see the chaos, the mess of this story, and we ought to use it as a mirror to look into our own lives and examine ourselves. And so this morning, as we look at the text, we're actually going to break it down a little bit differently than normal. What we're going to do is we're just going to look at each of the four characters in this text. And so each of the points, there's 4 points, and they're quite simple. We're going to look at Esau, we're going to look at Rebekah, we're going to look at Isaac, and then we're going to look at Jacob, and then we'll make some application points from there and from each of them. And so first, let us look at Esau. Esau, what we already know about him from previous chapters, he's the twin brother of Jacob. He is the firstborn of Isaac. We know he's hairy, an important detail in our story, kind of a strange thing about him, though. And he's a bit of a kind of a wild outdoorsman. He's, even in his appearance, he's almost kind of animalistic, as we see. But unfortunately, it goes beyond his appearance because he's driven not by the Lord and thinking to know and to honor him. He's driven more by his own passions and his own desires, as we saw in previous chapters, that he exchanged the right of the firstborn for a simple and rather pathetic meal. And that his tendencies, his behavior then is what we see on display for us in this passage. And we see it first in the fact that he marries Hittite women. Yes, plural. He marries 2 Hittite women. Now, the Bible doesn't actually come out and say for us, hey, marrying 2 women is wrong. But what we see as we look throughout the Old Testament, we see examples of polygamy. We don't ever see a situation where that works out well. All right, this is included in that. This is not a good situation. And we get that clue very soon after it says that he does that. Why? Because verse 35, they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So this is not a good thing that's happened. But why? Why is it not a good thing that has happened? Why is him marrying these 2 women, other than the fact that it's 2 and not 1, why is this bad? Well, it's bad because we ought to look back and recognize Esau's grandfather and how he was concerned for Esau's father and the marriage that he ought to have. Abraham told his servant, hey, don't get a wife for my son Isaac from these surrounding peoples. No, go back to where I'm from, find someone there and find them and bring them back as a wife for my son Isaac. And so Esau, whether he was told this story or not, I can't imagine he wasn't told this story, doesn't seem to have recognized that this is important in the covenant family. And in fact, that we need to be careful, because often we or at least people around us in our culture would look at that and they would just say, well, maybe Abraham and this whole family are just racist. They're just racist against the people who are around them. But that is not it at all. And that is why, and we can say this because, thankfully, this is not the only book in the Bible. We have other books, and we have other books specifically that will teach us as to why the people of the covenant family, both them here and now, and then Israel later, ought to pay attention to who it is that they are joining themselves in a covenant of marriage. So if we were to go to the original audience of this book, in Deuteronomy 7:3, we would hear specifically Moses' teaching to the people about how they are to interact with the Canaanites in the land. He says this in Deuteronomy 7:3-4, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." See, it has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with religion. That is the problem with Esau marrying these Hittite women. It has nothing to do with the fact that they're Hittites. It has everything to do with the fact that they're not worshiping the one true God. They're worshiping their Hittite idols. This is the exact same thing that Israel will be encouraged to later. Don't marry these people, not because they are of a different race than you, but because they would draw you away from worshiping me, the one true God. And in fact, we have two very, very relevant stories in our scriptures about two women who were Canaanite women, not part of the nation of Israel, yet they became part of the nation of Israel. They were married into the nation of Israel, and they did that because they worshiped the one true God. Rahab feared the Lord. She knew the stories of the Lord. This nation named Israel, they're coming in, they're wrecking shop. I'm going to die here, so I need to entrust myself to these Israelites and to their God. And what does Ruth say? When Naomi says, hey, go away and go back to your God, she says, your God is going to be my God. Has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with religion. Unfortunately, this isn't Esau's only bad behavior in this text. His bad behavior continues. First of all, we just kind of see his brashness on display, his sort of animalistic tendencies. He comes into his father's tent after he goes out and does his hunting, and he just kind of, as we look at what he does in verse 31 through 32, he just jumps into his father's tent. He says, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game." He's just very brash. He's not very polite to his old father. He just jumps in and is very loud, and then afterwards, when he finds out that he has lost his birthright or his blessing to his brother, see what it says in verse 34. He says he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. This is the translators helping us to see that what is here, this guy's making like an animal roar. He's not using his mind. He's not weeping before the Lord. No, he's in every bit of his emotions are just pouring out of him without any sort of restraint whatsoever. And then when we actually see him begin to think, we see him begin to start to plan, it's not a good thing. Later in the passage, we see in verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." In fact, that ought to remind us when we see this brother, hatred of brother, this brother planning to kill brother, what we ought to be reminded of is the very first time we see this in Scripture in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain plans and carries out his plan to kill his brother Abel. the last thing that we can see of Esau is that he is seeking to please someone in this story. But it's not the Lord. And in fact, in some ways, we can see in this text Esau as somewhat of a tragic figure because he's so confused. He doesn't want to please the Lord most of all. In fact, the thing that, and the person that he wants to please most of all seems to be his father. And while there is nothing wrong with a son wanting to please his father, he seems to want to do that and to be so focused on his father and his approval that he's completely missed out on the fact that his father has a God, the Lord, and that his responsibility is to please him and to live him and to serve for him more than anything. In fact, the Lord doesn't even seem to be a category in his thinking. See, when he plans to murder his brother, the person he's worried about witnessing and experiencing or seeing the death of his brother by his own hand is not the Lord, it's his father. He's just waiting for his father to be out of the way. He doesn't want to hurt his father's feelings. He's not thinking and realizing that the Lord will see. He doesn't even seem to care about that. So how are we like Esau? Well, I think we ought to just look at what we see about Esau here, and we should know and note that Esau is living like a practical atheist in the middle of the covenant family. He's living as if God doesn't even exist. The Lord doesn't even come into his calculations for his major decisions of his life or his minor decisions of his life. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves, are we in any ways like Esau in the fact that, yes, we may show up on Sunday and gather together with God's people, but when it comes to the rest of our lives, are we, with both the major and minor decisions of our life, are we acting like there is a God, or are we acting like we are in control of our own lives? Does our knowledge of the Lord and of his word and what he commands and of the truth and wonder of the gospel, does that come into our calculations as we live our day-to-day lives? As we go to work in the morning, as we come home every day, as we interact with our families, what we consume as far as media goes, do we consider what the Lord would consider, what do we consider what the Lord would say is honorable and right and true and just, or are we just living based upon our own passions and our own thoughts and our own desires? That's Esau. Now let's consider Rebekah. Rebekah, what we know about her from previous chapters, she is an energetic and a go-getter of a woman. When Abraham's servant comes to find a wife for Isaac, he asks a pretty astounding prayer that he would be able to find a woman who would be willing to water him, give him water from a well, but also to water camels who are famous for their ability to drink massive quantities of water. And here is Rebekah, and she does that. And continually in that passage where we see the buildup to her marriage to Isaac, we see her as an energetic and an active woman, and that has not stopped with the passage of time. The other thing that we ought to remember from her history is that when Jacob and Esau are in her womb, she was so distressed because they're fighting. She has no idea what's going on inside of her belly that she goes to the Lord and she hears from the Lord a prophetic word about her sons, that there were two nations in her womb that would be at odds, not only in the womb, but once they were out as well. Free space was not going to help these brothers get along better. But the other thing that she was told is that the younger will be the ruler or the master over the older. And so as we know that about her and as we see her behavior throughout this text, we have to at least say this, that of all of the people who are behaving at least in some way in this text, we have to at least say she may have at least a decent reason behind her behavior, though her methods were wrong. She desires to see her younger son, Jacob, to be the one who receives the blessing of Isaac. Now again, we can guess that that's her motivation, that she remembers the word of the Lord. But the other thing that we ought to remember is that Jacob was also her favorite son. So we can't even really say that her motivations were good. But let's move forward and let's at least assume that her motivations are she wants to see the word of the Lord fulfilled. Well, what does she do? First of all, she's almost like a spy in this story. She's listening at the door to the tent of Isaac, and she hears Isaac's plan for Esau, and then she goes to Jacob and she gives him another plan, a rather bold plan. And she, even when Jacob seems to be a little bit reluctant to get into it, she says, "No, you obey my voice." In fact, when we see that, we ought to be reminded of there's been another character in the Genesis narrative so far that has said, "Hey, obey my voice," and it ended up being a disaster. That was Sarah when she told Abraham to listen to her voice and take Ishmael, or the Ishmael's mother, Hagar, as his wife. But she masterminds this plan of stealing the blessing. And what we ought to again say, the Lord's plan from the very beginning is that the older would serve the younger. The older son, Esau, would be the servant of Jacob. Jacob would be the master, would be the one who would receive the promises and the blessings of the Lord. He would be the one through whom these blessings of Abraham and the promises and the covenants would go through. And so as Rebekah is going about all of this deceit, even to the point where when Jacob is really asking the wrong questions about what's going on, his mother says, Rebekah says in verse 13 of 27, when Jacob doubts this, she says, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." She's saying, look, if there is any sort of bad stuff that happens because of our behavior here, let that curse be on me. That is boldness on her part and rash words, we would say, as well. And after she manipulates Jacob into bringing in this blessing, we see her manipulation even continue as she encourages her husband afterwards, as she hears of Esau's plans as well. She gets her husband to send Jacob away as well. And so we ought to look at her and her motivations here, and we ought to ask ourselves again, are we like Rebekah? Because, and here's, I think this is a really good question for us as a church as a whole, because as a church, we desperately desire, I hope, and I think we do, to see both this neighborhood and the nations reached for the gospel. But the question is, and because this is many a great way that we see many churches fall, is they have that goal in mind, and yet, when it comes to actually executing and bringing about that God-given goal of seeing the gospel go about, many churches begin to compromise. Some churches we may even know of have said, yes, we want to reach the lost, we want to reach the nations, so because of that, we're gonna tone down how much we talk about the infallibility and inerrancy of God's word. Or maybe you will see churches who say, yeah, we want to see the nations reach. We want to see people come in and fill our pews. So because of that, we're not going to talk about the judgment of God. We're not going to talk about how God is wrathful, justly so, against sin. Church, let us be warned. Let us be warned that having the right goal in mind does not justify abandoning righteous behavior as a church. God has given us his word. He's given us our guardrails here. Let us not throw them aside. Let us not treat his word and his commands for his church lightly just to see the nations reach. May we trust the Lord to accomplish his goals for us as a church, and may we do that according to his way, according to his word. One last point of application when it comes to Rebecca, maybe a little bit to Jacob as well. When one of the things that we have that Jacob did not when his mother said, "Obey my voice," is we have the voice of God in his word. And so Christians, if you're here in this room, there are going to be people. I'm going to be up here. Nathan's going to be up here. We're going to have other people preaching every once in a while too. We've had Steph up here. And you ought to listen to us, but you ought to listen to us insofar as we preach and teach this. Brothers and sisters, if we step outside of this, Jacob didn't have this. You have this. If we step outside of this, fire us. You have God's word. If we say, obey my voice, and my voice isn't echoing what this voice says, what the word of God says, then you should not listen to us, and you should warn me first, then if I don't listen, then get me out of here. Do the same for Nathan and Robert too. That is Rebecca. Now let us look at Isaac. We know about Isaac. He is the son, the promised son of Abraham. He has received the promises of Abraham. God gave them to him, as we saw last week. We saw that he loved Esau, his son, more than he loved Jacob, because he had an appetite for a good meal. One of the other things that we didn't really look at, but we ought to as we think back to his story, is Isaac is a little bit passive in his nature. Abraham was the one who actually acted to get a wife for Isaac. And we'll see Isaac actually sends Jacob to get his own wife. But Abraham had to do that for Isaac. He sends his servant instead of Isaac to bring a wife back for him. That's questionable. We won't really say anything either there, but that's kind of passive. There's an admirable part of Isaac's passivity that we saw last week. We saw last week the Philistines over and over again were really rather harsh with Isaac. And instead of fighting it out, as some of Isaac's offspring will eventually, look up David and his story with Abigail and Abigail's husband. David gets slighted by that guy, and he goes in and he's about to destroy them. All right, Isaac is not like that. He passively steps away. He wants to have peace with his neighbors. That was an admirable thing about Isaac last week. But unfortunately, we see what was admirable about him has become a bit of a vice for Isaac now. Because we see Isaac does not send his servant out to get a wife for Esau. Esau's 40 years old at this point, the same age that Isaac was when he was married, and yet Esau is the one who has gone out and got wives for himself. Isaac did not seemingly help Esau with that process. The other thing that we ought to see just as we look at this passage is Esau does not seem to have received a whole bunch of loving correction from his father. Now, there are no doubt there were probably many sweet and tender moments between Isaac and Esau. He loved him. There are probably many moments that the Bible does not record for us that we would say are good and good parts of their lives, but we don't have that. What we do have is we have an impulsive young man who doesn't seem to be taught by his father to pay attention to the things of the Lord more than what his own passions or desires are. The other thing we ought to see is that he is playing favorites again. We already knew that Esau was his favorite, but just look at what happens here. Isaac calls Esau in and says, "Behold, I am old. I do not know," verse 2, the day of my death. By the way, he's gone blind, and it seems like he thinks he's about to die. He says he doesn't know, but he will actually end up living at least 20 years after this. "I don't know the day of my death. Now go out and take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. Prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." And then as he goes and he blesses his son, He blesses Jacob. He thinks it's Esau. He gives him this great and wonderful blessing. And yet when Esau comes in and the trick is up, the game is up, and Esau is asking for a blessing, Isaac eventually gives him like a kind of an anti-blessing, but he says, what blessing do I have left for you? Now, that's strange, and it's a bit underhanded, and I would say that Isaac is playing favorites because of what we see later in Scripture. We see later Jacob actually blessing his sons before he dies. But Jacob, even though Joseph is his favorite, does not limit the blessing to just Joseph. Look at the end of the book of Genesis. He blesses, again, some of the blessings are better than others, but he blesses all of his sons. Isaac doesn't seem to have a plan to bless his son Jacob. He seems to be playing favorites. We see that just a little bit more in how Rebekah convinces Isaac to send Jacob away. Notice Rebekah sends Jacob away because Esau's planning to kill Jacob. But what does Rebekah say to Isaac? I loathe my life, verse 46 of chapter 27. I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? She doesn't even mention Esau. She doesn't mention the favorite son. She just talks about herself and her desires, and she manipulates her husband by not even talking about his favorite son and his plans. She just talks about her and how she is being affected by this in order to encourage Isaac to take action. The last thing that we would say about Isaac is, again, he loves Esau. Why? Because he liked to eat of his game, and we see that on full display here. 27:4, I know we're jumping around, just stick with me. It says, go out into the field and hunt game for me, 27:4, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat and my soul may bless you before I die. He wants a good meal to go along with his blessing of his son. And even in the middle of his suspicion, as Jacob is inside the tent, even in the midst of his questioning what's going on, the blessing doesn't actually come until 27:25, bring it near to me, the food, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. He is satisfied even in the midst of his suspicions. He's gotten his good meal, and then he gives the blessing. So again, the question for us is, how are we like Isaac? Now, dads, there are lots of ways that we could ask ourselves, are there any ways in which we are acting like Isaac? Are we being passive? Are we, you know, hopefully none of us are playing favorites, kids. Hopefully your parents or your dads are not playing favorites. But I think the better thing that we ought to ask ourselves when it comes to Isaac . What is it that determines our behavior? Isaac seems to be driven very much by his appetites, and he's willing to overlook wisdom in order to get a good meal. He's willing to compromise in order to satisfy his earthly desires. And so I would ask us this question: what is more powerful in determining our behavior? Is it worldly passions, or is it our theology? What is more powerful in, again, like we talked about with Esau, what is more powerful in our lives? Is it how we believe and think about God and what he has called us, what he has done for us, what he calls us to do and how to live? Or is it our desires, our satisfying of our momentary pleasures? Maybe we're a little bit more like Isaac than we would care to admit. Well, finally, let's look at Jacob. Jacob, as we know, I described him as a bit of a hobbit kind of dude. He doesn't like adventures or doing anything unexpected. He just likes home. He likes being probably with the sheep and the shepherds, and he's very content in himself. But we also know that he was a little bit more like Gollum than just your regular hobbit, because he was very cunning. And he cheated Esau out of his birthright by providing for him a meal in exchange for the birthright. So we might call him sort of a passive opportunist. He is a bit of a self-preserving sneak as well. We see he's not the person who is, in this instance, he's not the one who is going out to specifically steal the birthright. It's Rebekah who's the one who is taking action and putting him into action. And in fact, when Jacob starts to question this plan that his mother, this deceitful plan his mother is putting out for him to do, see how he responds. Verse 11 of chapter 27. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man." Okay, that's facts, all right? Now, what else? Verse 12, "Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." We might ask Jacob, how about just deceiving your dad's a wrong idea? How about just, this is wrong what you are doing and what you're being told to do? No, he doesn't have any questions about that. He's just like, well, what if I get found out? What if I get caught? What's going to happen to me if dad realizes that I'm pulling the wool over his eyes? Doesn't really seem to care about what is right and good. He just doesn't want to get caught. But perhaps the most disturbing things about Jacob we see when he speaks to his father. Verse 18 of chapter 27. "So he went in to his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?'" Now, when we see this slowing down of language, I think what we ought to be reminded of is the very, very emotionally serious moment of Abraham and Isaac as they're going up to the mountain. And as Isaac himself is having this very private, this very intimate moment with his father, when we know the emotional turmoil that Abraham's going through, we should kind of get that sort of scene kind of wrapped around our heads. And yet, instead of a scene of obedience, we see deceit and lying. We see this as just a facade that Jacob is going all in with this. He's having this intimate moment with his father, and yet the whole thing is a lie. "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." He's lying to his father. Not only is he lying to his father, he's lying to a blind man. Now, I say that very specifically because, again, the Israelites who would be receiving this, they would see, all right, Jacob is lying to his father. That's bad. That is not honoring your father and mother. But he's also lying to a man who is blind. Look at these passages from the rest of the first five books of the Bible. Exodus 21:17. "Whoever curses," or your footnote would say there, "dishonors or reviles his father or his mother shall be put to death." Okay, that's father and mother. But listen to this, Leviticus 19:14. "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 27:18. "Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" The people of Israel would read this and they would just be looking at this and thinking, how many of the commands that we have is Jacob breaking just in this one moment? He is dishonoring his father by lying and deceiving to him. He's lying to a blind man, someone who is at a disadvantage. And we know from God's word that he has a special heart and passion for those who are vulnerable. But it gets even worse. Listen, look, I could not get over verse 20 as I was studying for this week. Then Isaac said, no, sorry, not verse 20, verse 19. Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" Hear Jacob's answer. "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Did you hear what Jacob just did? He lied to his father. He lied and took advantage of a blind man, and he brought the name of the Lord in on the lie. I read one commentator this week who said, "That is blasphemy." This is Jacob. This is Jacob, the deceiver, one who grasped the heel at his absolute worst. Lying and deceiving his father for his own personal gain and playing fast and loose with the name of the Lord at the very same time. And he is a thief who does all of this to receive the blessing of his father, Abraham. Any of us ever acted like Jacob? Hopefully none of us have brought the Lord's name and dishonored the Lord in that way, but plenty of us have stretched the truth to benefit ourselves, outright lied in order to get out of trouble. Plenty of us have done that. So as we look at all four of these characters, as we look at all of this, we ought to be astounded by this story. Because here is what happens at the end of this story. Even when each of these people is doing all of their wrong things, as we're working through this narrative, even as none of these stands up to a particular scrutiny, and yeah, that person is someone to be emulated, even though all of this, all of the chaos of this situation, the end of this is that when Isaac says to Esau, in the middle of Esau's distress, that "I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed," God was 100% working in and through even the chaos of that situation, because Jacob is the one who would receive the blessing and the promises, and he is the one who would have one day Judah as a son, and Judah is the one, also a guy of questionable character, who is the one who would eventually have a great-great-grandson named Jesus Christ. That should blow our minds, that the God of the whole universe would step into a messy situation like this and he would still work out his plans and his purposes even through the sin and the muck of this situation. And that is what God does. He steps into our broken world and our broken behaviors and actions, and he gets into them and he still fulfills his purposes. The other thing that we ought to see when we look at this passage, after we are in awe and amazement that God would work in and through these events, this passage ought to point us and astound us. Because if we're being honest, if we didn't know the rest of this story, and we just looked at these four characters, and we just thought, all right, which one of these deserves God's mercy? Which one of these folks would deserve God's compassion? Now, we might, if we were to think of anybody, we might think maybe Esau. He's a victim here a lot. Now, the beginning and the end of this passage, I think, shows us that he is someone who is ignoring the Lord, and I make that point for you. He's ignoring the Lord just like everybody else, but at least in this situation, he's very much a victim of the sins of others in many ways. I think the absolute last person that we would think, oh, God's going to show his mercy to this person in the story, we would say Jacob. Wouldn't we? We would say this is the guy who went into the tent of an old, he's not quite dead yet, but he's obviously he's blind. He is feeble. He goes into the tent of his man completely and totally intent on lying to him and deceiving him in order to benefit himself. And not only does he do that, but he blasphemes the name of the Lord in the middle of it. Every single one of us, if we didn't know the end of the story, we would look and be like, that guy's toast. There's no way. There's no way that God would show his mercy to someone like that. And yet, where does the rest of this story go? God pursues this man. God wrestles this with this man. I can't wait till we get to that passage. Maybe Nathan will preach and I'll get to hear him, what he does with it. But he wrestles with this man. He goes with this man. He walks with this man. He gives these great and wonderful blessings that his grandfather had to him. He is the one who receives God's mercy. We ought to look at that and we ought to say, that doesn't make sense. Welcome to the gospel. This is the truth of all of Scripture. That God is a God who shows mercy to people who don't believe it or who don't deserve it. Not those who don't believe it. Don't listen to that. That was a mess up. Don't listen to that. But it even goes back to the people of Israel who would be receiving this. Listen to these couple passages to the people of Israel as they're about to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy, we'll start with the second one first. Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 5. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them, the Canaanites, out before you. Don't say, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Just two chapters earlier, Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's choice of Israel, of this nation, was never about their impressiveness as a nation. It was never about their righteousness as a people. They were not a great moral and righteous people. But it was because of God's merciful choice of them. It was not because of, you know, Abraham, he tried to fulfill the covenant himself. It wasn't because of lazy boy Isaac. It wasn't even lying, thieving, maybe even blaspheming Jacob. No, it was because of God and his mercy to his people that the people of Israel could look back on this story, hear what Moses is telling them in Deuteronomy 7 and saying, this is not about us. This is about God who is wildly merciful to wildly undeserving people. And that is the gospel that we believe and hope in ourselves, because God is merciful to unrighteous sinners. Titus 3:3-5 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is the God we serve. This is the God who looks at all of us in our worst moments. We have probably some of the worst moments of these people's lives before God displayed here. God sees all of that and more, and he says, I'm going to pour out my mercy on you. But not only does he do that, he pours out his mercy on us because he has poured out his wrath and judgment on his son. Brothers, sisters, we ought to rejoice that this is the God that we serve and that we worship, who didn't save us because of our works of righteousness, but saved us because he was merciful and saved us because he poured out his wrath on his own son instead of us. Friend, if you're here and you are not a follower of Jesus, that invitation is open for you. You are a desperate sinner before the Lord. No, you may not have had a day as bad as this day in the covenant family. The Bible tells us you are born in sin, and that it does not take you long to start living out how you were born. And because of that, God has righteous and just wrath that he would rightly pour out on you, both now and for all of eternity. But he has made a way for you to escape that by shedding not your blood, but by the blood of his son, Jesus. And through faith and trust in him, you too may be forgiven of your sin, not because of your good behavior, but because of Christ's good behavior. So I would encourage you, friend, if you have not begun your discipleship relationship, your following of Jesus, talk to any of the believers in this room. Talk to myself. I would say other elders, but none of the other ones are here. Talk to me. I would love to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus and to experience his forgiveness of sin. I want to close with this quote from an old pastor named Jonathan Edwards. God has exceedingly glorified his mercy and love in salvation. God has shown that he can find in his heart to love sinners who deserve his infinite hatred. He loved sinful man so as to give them a greater gift than he ever gave the angels, his own son. And only to give him to be their, not only to give them to be their possession and enjoyment, but to give him to be their sacrifice. And in this, he has done more for them than if he had given them all the visible world. More than if he had given them all the angels and all heaven besides. God has loved them so that hereby he purchased for them deliverance from eternal misery and the possession of immortal glory. That is the God we serve. What a wonderful God. What a merciful God we have. Let's pray and let's worship this merciful God.